Hebrews chapter 11 is where we find ourselves tonight. And if you'll allow me the luxury, not for your benefit, but for my benefit, to do a little bit of a recap. I was jet lagging pretty hard last week, and I just got to get my own bearings related to where we are in this book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who have professed to put their trust in Jesus as the Christ and as the promised Messiah and the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and for the forgiveness of their sins. And they are being tempted to leave salvation and a simple faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to return to works or the keeping of the law of Moses and the offering of the sacrifices at the temple in order to establish a right standing before God. A group of these Hebrew believers are doing it on the basis of the fact that they are not theologically sound. They do not realize that what they have in Christ is infinitely better than what they ever had or could ever have. As wonderful as the law and the sacrifices were, Jesus is infinitely better than all. And he spends 10 chapters correcting their theological weakness of thinking that they could ever leave Jesus for anything superior. It would always be an infinite step down. There's a second group among these Jewish believers who are being tempted to part from Christ, not for theological reasons or immaturity of their doctrine. They're being tempted to leave him because of the hardship that they are paying in order to be faithful to the Lord, the persecution that they're experiencing, the rejection that they're experiencing from their family and from their friends and all. And as they look at the price that they're paying in order to stay faithful to Christ, they're wavering and they're tempted to just, you know, cash in and go back to the whole thing. It's just not worth the personal price that we're paying. And so in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the writer gives these Christians a lesson in their history. And here's the lesson that he's going to be driving home to them. And that is that it has always required faith, and it has always required endurance in the face of hardship to be faithful to God and to God's call in this fallen world. That God is not asking of these Hebrew believers, nor asking of us, something extraordinary that he has not asked of his people all the way through the history of mankind. And he begins to give them examples. And he began, as we saw last week, with Abel and how this persecution of the by the self-righteous represented by Cain against those that live by faith and the word of God represented by Abel, that persecution of the self-righteous against those that live by faith is as old as Genesis chapter 4, and that Abel was faithful to God even in the face of his brother's disobedience, and they must be also, and we must be also. Enoch walked with God for 300 years in a world that was growing ever more and more and more evil before his eyes, and as things are marching toward the flood of Noah and all, and yet for 300 years he walked faithful to the Lord before the Lord took him home. And here are these Jewish believers, and they've been walking faithful to God for a few months and a few years, and they think that they're in the middle of something that's impossible, something that's unprecedented. And the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds them of their brother Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years in the midst of the same kind of rejection and environment. And if he could do it, they could do it also. And if he could do it, we can do it also. And then he moved on to Noah and how Noah obeyed God and obeyed God when nobody else in the world was obeying God but Noah and his family. And he built that ark. He obeyed God in the face of man's indifference, in the face of man's mocking, but he obeyed God in all of it to the saving of his household. And if Noah could do it, he's just like us, then they could do it, we could do it also. And then Abraham, he obeyed God when obeying God meant the loss of all of the security in his life, all of the comfort in life. And don't make any mistake about these Jewish believers. They were losing comforts in their life. They were losing earthly security in their life to be faithful to Christ. But he reminded them of the father of the nation who left all security and all comfort to be obedient to the Lord and to come into the land of Canaan and obey the word of the Lord. And here is Abraham. I mean, he faced difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. He had plenty of opportunity to quit and to return to his old life, his easier life in a physical sense, and he didn't do it. And they were not to do it either. And then he went on to Isaac and spoke about how Isaac broke the tradition of blessing the elder rather ahead of the younger, and how in the blessing of Jacob and Esau, he blessed Jacob the younger first, and he did that in the face of long, long tradition. And because God had said the older shall serve the younger. And he chose God's word over the traditions of men. And that's the very thing that they were facing. Am I going to obey God's word, or am I going to elevate the traditions of men above God's word? And Isaac broke from the tradition to be faithful to God. And if Isaac could do it, they could do it. And if Isaac could do it, we can do it too. And then he went on and spoke about Jacob, who did the same thing, and the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim. He blessed the younger instead of the older. And Joseph, his favorite son, the one that he loved most in all of life, protested. And against that protest that he returned to the tradition of the fathers, Jacob stuck with what God had called him to do. Even against the protest of those that we love most in life. And if Joseph could do it, they could do it. And if Joseph could do it, we can do it also. And then he spoke of Joseph and how Joseph desired and he held in such high esteem the people of God and the work of God through his people that he said that when you leave this land of Egypt, don't even leave my bones here. Take my bones with you. I even want my dead bones to be in the midst of God's people, in the midst of what God is doing through his people. He esteemed that so highly that he even wanted his dead bones in the midst of it. And here are these Jewish believers. They're among the people of God. They're in the midst of what God is doing in the world, and they're being tempted to turn away from it, to esteem lightly what Joseph even esteemed so highly related to his bones. And he warns them that they shouldn't do that. And then Moses' parents, they weren't afraid of the Pharaoh's command to kill the sons of the Jewish mothers, and they defied it. They did what was right in God's eyes, even at the risk of death. If Moses' parents could do it, they could do it. We could do it. We need to do it. And then Moses himself, he suffered the loss of everything to identify with God's people. And they're wavering. They don't want to identify with God's people because they're starting to suffer a loss because of it. He says, wait a second. Moses did it. He lost what the average Christian could never dream of losing in their lifetime, to be numbered among God's people and to be a part of what God was doing. And if he could do it, they could do it. And if he could do it, we could do it also. And then he spoke of comes on now in verse 30, having departed from Moses and the faith of Moses, and he comes to Joshua now, and by faith, here it is, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So here's Joshua. He's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He's talking about faith in the face of difficult circumstances. Joshua follows Moses, and he's going to lead the children of Israel into the conquest of the land. The first city that they come to is the city of Jericho. The walls around Jericho, 30 feet high, 15 feet thick. And there are men of war behind those walls. Joshua is a man of war. He understood war, and he's probably got his number two yellow pencil out and a yellow pad, and he's trying to figure out how we're going to take this city. There's going to be ladders. We're going to do tunnels. How in the world are we going to do it? The Lord sends a messenger to Joshua and says, here's your game plan. For 6 days, I want you to take your army, your mighty men of war, and I want them to walk around each day, one day, one time around the walls with the priests and the ark. And I want you to walk around that city. And then day number two, I want you to do it one time again. Day number three, one time again. I want you to do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want the whole group to walk all the way around those walls 7 times. And then I want the priests to take out the trumpets, blow the trumpets. I want the people to shout in faith over what's going on here. The walls will fall down and you'll take the city. Now you sell that plan on your generals. That takes some faith, doesn't it? Now, see, all the way through, and one of the interesting things about the book of Hebrews, or Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, is never in any of their lives were they forced to guess what God's will was. That's not faith. Sometimes people say, well, I don't really know what I'm going to do here, so I'll just take a step of faith. That's called a step of presumption. Do not mistake that with a step of faith. Every single one of these people, they walked by faith, not because they guessed the will of God. Every one of them knew what the will of God was. The faith came in with whether they were going to obey what God had called them to do in the face of the circumstances. That's the faith, not guessing God's will. So the battle plan's been given to Joshua. And what does Joshua do? He obeys the battle plan, and what happens? The walls fall down and they take Jericho, the first city in the conquest of the land. And it was the most ridiculous battle plan in the history of warfare. And yet it worked. He just obeyed it, and there was the victory. He didn't have to understand everything about God. He didn't have to understand everything about God's plan. All he needed to do was just know it and then to obey it. And I think perhaps some of these Hebrew believers, they were troubled by people that were coming to them and saying, well, you know, is this any way to save people and forgive people? The sending of a Messiah, and that the Messiah would die on the cross and he'd be buried and rose again, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody, the whole world teaches something different than that. And that makes Christianity different from everything else in the world, because everything else in the world is works. You do this and God does this. So we're the initiator, God's the responder. And we make our way into heaven if we just do a little bit more good than we do bad. So almost everything, virtually everything I know in the world is works related. And Christianity is one where salvation is a free gift. God reaching down to man to save us. And so they look at it and say, you know, this works thing, I mean, that's something we understand. I mean, that's something that's got a historical precedence, and you see it all over, even in the pagan religions. I mean, there's this whole idea of works and everything, and here you're coming in with this other way, and why would God choose to save mankind in this way? Listen, there are a lot of good reasons for why God has chosen to save the world through His Son. And that's not the purpose of getting into ours. Sermon tonight. But the short answer is, it pleases God. It's the way of, like the plan to take Jericho, please God. That's all Joshua needed to know. And you don't have to have a THD or PhD or anything like that to understand God's plan of salvation and to understand that all I really need to understand is this is His way, and this is what pleases Him, and this is what pleases heaven. And if it pleases Him and it pleases heaven, it's good enough for me. I don't have to understand everything about it. And to obey it, just like to obey that battle plan, was to prove it true. To obey the gospel is to prove it to be true. And then he goes on and he talks about, by faith, the harlot Rahab. Oh, now we're in Gentile territory. Put a pagan, pure pagan, right into the art gallery. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she received the spies with peace. And so remember when they came into the land, and before they had the conquest of Jericho, Joshua sent 2 spies into the land, and they went into Jericho. And it says they went to Rahab the harlot's house. And that's kind of a weird place for godly people to go. But they went in there because they don't want to come in and say, you know, have a big beanie that says, hi, we're the Jews that are going to conquer your land in a few days, you know. And that kind of thing. So they're going to go in. They want to mix in with the city, see what's going on. What's the vibe in the city? Pretty active place is going to be a harlot's house on the wall there in the city of Jericho. And when they get to talking with her, she says, we've heard about you guys, and we've heard about your God. We've heard about what your God has done to everyone in your path, and the people in this city, whether you realize it or not, they are terrified of the fact that you guys are on the outskirts of this city. And she said, God is going to do what he's promised you. And when this city falls, she said, would you please spare me and spare my family? She is expressing faith in the word of God, Gentile, pagan. And here she is. They said to her, listen, you put a red cord outside your window, scarlet cord, and every single person and your family members and whoever you put into that house, when we take this city, we'll spare everyone inside of it. But everyone outside those four walls of that room, they are fair game. She said, it's a deal. And she put a scarlet cord outside her window, and she publicly identified with what God was going to do through his people at enormous risk to herself in order to do that. And if a Gentile, pagan harlot could do that, then these Hebrew believers could do it, and we can do it also, willing to trust God in the hostility of that environment. And he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, I'm not running out of examples for faith from your history, and that it's always required faith and endurance to be faithful to God in this world. I'm running out of time. And so he goes on, though, to just name by name without giving any elaboration to these others. You look at Gideon, and he was one of the Old Testament judges. He won a victory over the Midianites. Midianites came against Israel, 135,000, I mean, just hardened soldiers against Israel. And Gideon calls for the armies of Israel to come forward, 32,000 come forward. God says, that's too many. You've got too many for me to get the glory here on this. Tell everyone that's afraid of over 4-1 odds to go home. How many are going to? 22,000 left. He's left with 10,000. And he has them take a drink of water, and he separates 300. And he delivers that entire army of 135,000 Midianites into the hands of those 300 men that constituted Gideon's army. And here's Gideon. He didn't cave or stop in the face of overwhelming odds. It's not about numbers. Sometimes Christians in different parts of the world, maybe not the United States of America, but in other parts of the world, they can look and say, well, wow, there's so few of us. There's so few of us who believe in Christ. And maybe something's wrong with me in this. Maybe the 135,000 are right in all of this. And here is Gideon reveals to us, faith in God doesn't quit in the face of overwhelming odds. Gideon didn't. And they weren't free to quit, and we're not free to quit either. I don't care what your boss is like. Whether at this church or where you work. Then he talks about Barak. Barak was another one of the Old Testament judges. Remember, he in the New Testament, when it handles Barak and it handles Samson and all, boy, it just tells you how much grace there is in the New Testament. But Barak was one of the Old Testament judges, and you remember Deborah came and prophesied to him that God would give a victory if he would just enter into the battle against the enemies of the children of Israel. And he said, well, I'll go if you go. So they got him an apron, and I'm just kidding. I mean, it's nothing. So, but anyway, I mean, it's not painted that well in the Old Testament on things. But I wasn't in that particular battle, and so what does he do? He believes her. She goes with him. She said, "Well, you'll lose some of the afterglow of this thing. You'll have to share it with me, really, on things." But God had promised a victory. If he would just obey, and he obeyed, and God gave the victory that he had promised, and God's promised us the victory in our battles, but we got to fight them, have to fight them. And these Hebrew believers, they're caving, they're moving from the fight. You can't have a victory without fighting. Got to give God at least that to work with in the situation. And Barak, to his credit, didn't. Talks about Samson there, another one of the Old Testament judges. He just wastes his whole life playing with sin. And he's just going to take this gate over here, and he's going to light foxes' tails on fire, and he's going to, you know, play with, you know, harlots, and he's going to do riddles and all this kind of stuff. And he just wastes his whole life. And God's called him to make a big impact in human history. And he just wastes the anointing of God upon his life. And then what happens? The very end of his life, he once again, he appreciates what he'd taken for granted for decades in his life. So God, as he's standing there in that great collection of Philistine lords, and he's by those two pillars that support the entire building, and he just says, Lord, would you let me feel that strength and that anointing just one more time? Just one more time. What I felt every single day of my life for years and treated it like a toy. Would you let me have one more chance to fulfill your call upon my life? God gave him the strength. And he pulled down those pillars and he brought judgment on those Philistine leaders. And so here he is. Finally, it took him a while, but he finally did reach the place where obedience to God's call upon his life meant more to him than his life. And we need to be faithful to God in that same way. And esteem, obedience is more important than my life. And he talks about Jephthah. Jephthah's one of the Old Testament judges too. Interesting, he was a bastard. He's an illegitimate child. In a time in human history, and in a part of the world in human history where the stigma associated with that was crushing. It's just virtually impossible, apart from God, to rise above the stigma of being illegitimate in that time in human history. So he was shunned by all of the people and shunned by his family and all. And ultimately he goes into exile, and then the Ammonites attack the children of Israel. And who do the children of Israel call on to come and help them? They call for Jephthah to come. God used Jephthah to bring a great victory against the enemies of the children of Israel. And Jephthah is a picture of the fact that originally he was rejected by his people. But circumstances changed, and they not only wanted him back in their midst, but they wanted him as their leader. They wanted him to have the supreme place of influence in their lives and in their nation. Time can turn a lot of things around. And here these Hebrew believers, yeah, right now they're being persecuted. Right now life is just as hard as hard can be, but they needed to remain faithful to God because you never know what God's going to do tomorrow. You never know what will change tomorrow. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. God's people have had it all through history and even into this room, I'm sure, where there's this uncle or this co-worker or whatever, and you're the Christian, and now you've done it, and you're the life of the party before you came to know the Lord and everything, and now you've become the dreaded C word and all, and you know, you're shunned in the workplace or shunned in the family gatherings or all of these kinds of things. And I mean, it can get pretty ugly, and you start to feel like what an illegitimate child would have felt like in those days. And what happens? One night about 11:30, you get a phone call, and his wife left him because even she can't stand his guts anymore. All of his children hate him, never want to see him, not one more day in their life. Or the bottom has fallen out economically, or something has happened of a health nature, and they've come back and said it's terminal, and it's moved into this, and it's moved into that, and there's not much we can do about it. Just the day before, you're the butt of all the jokes and all those things. And then the very next day, you're the one that gets the phone call. And it's goofy. It's goofy the way that it works like that. But you have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. And we have to be in our place to allow God to allow that change to occur in a day. And that's what we're called to be, not to figure everything out, but to be faithful to what God has called us to be faithful to, so that when that happens, we're found right where we need to be found. And they're moving from that. And God said to him, listen, Jephthah didn't move from that. You can't move from that. We can't move from that. And then he speaks of David. You talk about staying faithful to God in the midst of what was just like an unending opposition by people. King Saul, Goliath, Michael, you know, his wife, and Absalom, and this continual fighting of the nations all against them from all around. Yet David stayed faithful to God throughout all of it. He remained committed to the Lord through it all. He never quit because things got difficult, and they weren't to do it either. And he talks about Samuel, doesn't he? Samuel was the last judge of the nation of Israel and the first prophet in the history of the nation of Israel. One of the saddest, one of the most remarkable and godly, wonderful, wonderful lives in all of the Bible, and one of the saddest. Because he gets done with his ministry, and it's like what he has to show for it is the faithfulness of his walk to the Lord. The nation as a whole, they reject God. They want a king, the whole deal. Samuel looks at it and says, what have I been doing for 40 years? Is this the fruit of my ministry and my impact upon the nation and the whole thing? But he was faithful every step of the way. Faithful to the heartbreak of that, the absence of the fruit of that. Faithful, never quit under the weight of it. And they're facing the same things, and they're facing the same kind of hardship, the same kind of rejection, and they can't quit and they can't waver. Samuel didn't do it either. And he talks about the prophets. I love that, the prophets. You think about Isaiah, and you think about Ezekiel, and you think about Jeremiah, and you think about Daniel, and you think about Hosea, and all the way, you know, just go right on down the list. And you look at these men of God, in the history of God's work in the midst of the world. And you look at them to a man, they would have rather died than not deliver the message that God had called them to. They would have died rather than be silent with what it is that God had called them to be. They're faithful, one right after another. And so often there was zero fruit for their faithfulness. And he speaks to them about the prophets. They would have died before they'd ever walk away from God's call upon their life. And they did it, and these Hebrew believers needed to stay faithful. We need to stay faithful too. And then you notice in verse 33, he talks about some of their exploits. He said, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Joshua subdued kingdoms, didn't he, by faith? David subdued kingdoms. The judges subdued kingdoms. He said, subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness. You think about all of the kings of the nation of Israel who worked righteousness by faith. Look at what Josiah did. Look at what Asa did. Look at what Jehoshaphat did. They came in and they became kings of this nation, and the whole nation is turned toward idolatry. They've got groves and they've got idols and they've got false worship. It permeates the land. They come into their place to become kings, and they take these idols and they take these groves and they burn them, and what can't be burned, they grind down into powder and they throw it into the brook Kidron. It took faith to do that. You could get assassinated for doing that kind of thing. Is it you look at some three-quarters of the world, let's say half of the world today, that if you were in that country to rise up against the corruption and the idolatry of that country, you'd be assassinated in 48 hours. You're coming up against a lot of power brokers and a lot of money and a lot of connections and a lot of things, and one after another they rose up to call a nation back to God. They had a long history of this kind of people. And they needed to be that kind of person too. And they obtained promises, he says. Those that had received covenants from God, like Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. And they stopped the mouths of lions. Remember, by faith, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel, that whole night in that lion's den, just sitting there. And by faith, just got... put him right there. He didn't say, Uncle, all right, I deny. I'll pray. I'll stop praying, you know, three times a day toward that. You're right. And the whole... didn't do that. I got a commitment to pray to God. If you take that away from me, you'll just take the next thing away from me, and pretty soon I'll be stripped of a relationship with God. You throw me to the lions, and we'll watch what God does here. But I'll be faithful to Him. That's the history. That's our history of faith. And then they quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, As I heard somebody talk about, they used to be told before they'd go to bed at night, the mom or the dad would say, "Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, to bed we go." But remember the three Hebrew children? They were thrown into the fire. And who outlived the fire? And so by faith, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. I think of Gideon again. And I think it was Jael who was the woman who took that spike and put it through Sisera's head in the tent, you know, a weak vessel, but they were made strong by God, became valiant in battle. And this long history of people valiant in battle, they're in a different kind of battle, but they needed to be valiant, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life once again, the Shunammite woman with her son raised from the dead, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. All the way through the history of God's people, there have been people that have been offered the choice to deny Christ in order to spare their life, and they say, I won't do it. One of the great books for a Christian to read to have a sense of our own heritage is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Over 6 million Christians killed in the first 100 years of Christianity. 6 million killed. And all the way through history, it's been a bloodbath directed toward Christians. Not in the United States, but it's been the truth about much of the rest of the world. And they could have, just by kneeling to Caesar, worshiping Caesar, doing one other thing or this thing, denying Christ, they could have been spared all of it. By faith, they didn't do it. They didn't accept the deliverance that the denial of Christ would have gotten them. And they're being tempted to deny Christ for nothing by comparison. He said, don't do it. Think about it. And still others, verse 36, had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonments. People that were chained and imprisoned simply again because they would not deny the Lord as a result of being faithful to the Lord. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And tradition tells us that Isaiah, that's how he met his death, is that he was sawn in two. That was the method that Manasseh, we know Manasseh executed Isaiah, but that was the way that he did it. And yet Isaiah did not deny God. They shouldn't do it, and we shouldn't do it either. So they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, and all of the temptations that come against us as God's people to be tempted away from God and faithfulness to God, they were slain with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. God's people throughout their history, living, you know, in these, like animals, living in poverty. Not because they weren't smart, not because they didn't have talent, not because they couldn't have, if they caved in to being faithful to God, couldn't have gone into any of the cities that they were living in and carved out a fabulous living and fabulous wealth. But they were in this condition because they would not deny Christ. And that was the history. This was the price. The sheepskin, goatskin, being destitute. That word destitute is interesting. It speaks of poverty. It speaks of absolute privation, to absolutely lack. There's a very, very interesting verse in the light of the positive confession movement, the health and wealth movement, that says that everybody, every Christian has enough faith ought to be rich. And here you have the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and it extols people who lived in poverty because they were not willing to deny Christ, of whom the world was not worthy. However the world esteemed these men and these women, this is how heaven esteemed them, how God esteemed them. The world was not worthy of them. And they wandered in caves. They wandered in deserts and mountains, no home, you know, and in dens and caves of the earth. And that was their portion. All of the cold, all of the hunger, all of the rejection, living like animals, even to stay faithful to God. I tell you, I need to hear it. It humbles my heart, doesn't it? So, oh boy, I broke a fingernail. God, the trials are just coming on me like you can't. Sometimes I wonder. I mean, you look at things and you come to Modesto 20 years ago and you literally don't have two quarters to rub together on things. And the Lord blesses and there's not enough, there's not 39 cents to go get a hamburger, to buy even one for the kids. I mean, just think about, they're not going to tell you my whole story, you know, but these, Karen's parents bought the fans in the house and all, and we ran the first several years with those fans. We didn't have the money to fix the air conditioner in the summers. We never knew summers could be like that. We came from Napa. The wind always came up at 4 o'clock in Napa and all. And sometimes I just, you know, I just stop and the Lord is blessed, and I always want to be careful with my heart toward the Lord, and just to say, Lord, I want to believe that I'd do that again if you call me to that. We've got an air conditioner in the house now and more. But if it costs me everything to be faithful to Him and what He's calling me to, would I do it? We need to hear this, don't we? Have it challenge our hearts, encourage our hearts. And all these, he said, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained a good testimony through faith, even though they didn't receive the promise. And what was the promise? Not talking about promises God had given them in the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah. These men and women from the Old Testament, they were faithful to lesser revelation. We look back on Christ. We look back on the cross. We look back on the burial. We look back on the resurrection. We look back on the teaching and the miracles and all of these things that we look back and we see so clearly because we're looking back on it. They look really through a glass darkly. They just had the prophecies here and there and a glimpse of the Messiah that was to come, but they were more faithful to a glimpse than what these believers were willing and being tempted away from to be faithful to what they had in, you know, panorama vision and quadraphonic sound or whatever's better than that. I don't know what, you know, today with all of that. But here are these faithful to shadows, to faithful to little snippets and all and here is these Hebrew believers in us. We look back and what we know, what we can glory in, what we know of Him, what we know of His wisdom, what we know of His heart and His ways and His treatment of people. So to deny Him under this covenant is a much more serious thing than if they had denied under the old covenant, and they did not deny under the old covenant. And then he begins in chapter 12, and just so you're relaxed, we'll just look at going through the first couple of verses here on this. And he begins chapter 12, and he's finishing his whole thought here. He said, therefore, we also. Enough talking about all of these people and what they did. He said, we need to do the same thing. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses or so great a cloud of testifiers. And he's talking about all of these witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11. They're testifiers. Testifiers to what? Testifiers to the fact that God's people can walk by faith and can walk in endurance through the greatest of difficulty in order to be faithful to God. That's what they testify to in our lives. And they encourage us when we read Hebrews chapter 11. And now the writer of Hebrews says, now, Buckaroo, it's your turn. Because there's people watching you. And there's generations coming behind you. And now it's your turn to model the same thing in the circumstances that God has put us in, so that the next generation and those that are around us can look and say, I saw what God put them in the middle of, and they walked by faith, and they walked one step at a time all the way through it. And I know that if God did it in their life, it produces an encouragement in me that He'll do it in my life. And we owe that We owe that to the ones that will follow us, because others have provided us with such a rich heritage. Some of you in this room have provided that into my life, where I watch from maybe a distance, or not so much of a distance, as things have come into your life, piled one upon another in your life and all, and yet you move forward in the Lord. And I just look at that and I say, great cloud of witnesses, right there. It's right there. And you never know who's watching and who's being encouraged by it. But now it's our time to step up. And so therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, and there's going to be this repetition, we also, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he tells us now what's necessary to run this race that God has called us to, and he tells us the first thing we need to do is we need to lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares us. Isn't it? And what is a weight? A weight, and he likens the Christian life to a race here. And a weight is anything that would hinder me in the race and slow me down in the race. We just had the Olympics this last summer, didn't we? And watched a little bit of that and everything. So you got the sprinters all lining up for the 100-meter dash and that kind of thing, and here he comes out, and he's got a backpack on, and he's settling himself down into lane number 3 and all, and you look at it and you say, that's crazy. Who in the world would add weight to their life if they're going to run for a medal? Who would add weight to their life if we're going to run for an incorruptible crown? You say, it's not against the rules, it's lawful, he can do it. Yeah, but who in their right mind that wants to win would do it? Nobody would add any more weight to their life at all. He can be the most gifted, he can be the most talented runner in the history of the world, and that weight will reduce him to mediocrity. This is the same thing that happens spiritually, by weights. Liberties that we are free to engage in, but they don't help us in the race. And that's one of the things that Paul did when he would test his life concerning what he would allow to be in his life. He would test it and wouldn't say, well, you know, is this lawful or is this not lawful, is kind of the supreme way of judging things. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He said later in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. The Apostle Paul looked at his life and he didn't say, okay, is this sin or is this not sin? It's not sin, so I'm going to just fill my life with all of this. He looked at it and said, does this edify me? And he said, is this helpful for me spiritually? That's the test that he put to things being allowed into his life. And that's why he ran so well. The Apostle Paul couldn't run like everybody else and finish the race God had called him to. And so he tested things. It wasn't just, okay, can I do this and be this and still get into heaven? No, I've got a race God has put in front of me. And does this help me? Oh, and does this build me up? And if it doesn't, Paul said, it goes. And I think that's important for us to hear as Christians. Because Jesus talked about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that render us unfruitful. And we can pile our lives high. We have options in the United States that most of the rest of the world doesn't have. We can pile all of these things into our lives, have so much of this kind of stuff that we're like that guy that's got that backpack, and no matter how anointed God has made us or what kind of gifts he's given to us, we won't rise above anybody else. We won't win anything in that. Have to be careful concerning liberties and concerning weights. You ever watch that? You watch today, since when I was in high school, well, but Chuck Taylors, those were the tennies for basketball players. These canvas things, and by today's standards, they weighed a ton. And then, you know, Puma came out, and then Adidas came out, and then Nike, way, yeah, it's a whole other generation. But anyway, all this stuff, but you watch today in these professional athletes, and you look at how light the fabrics have become. Look at how light the uniforms have become. Look at how light the shoes have become. Everything has become to reduce even the smallest amount of weight in order to win a gold medal, to win a corruptible crown. And then so easy. I exhort myself and the body of Christ to then just look in. I mean, there's no consideration at all for running lean or focused in terms of my own life and what's allowed into my life. There's an old story that I especially like, and there was a track star who spoke to his coach, and he said to his coach, he said, "Can I smoke and run?" And his coach said, "Sure, you can smoke and run. You just can't smoke and win." Is it completely? Is one thing to run to run? Is another thing to run to win? And to run to win, gotta be careful about the weights that we allow in our lives. And then he tells us that not only the laying aside of every weight, but also the sin which easily ensnares us. And sin is just that, those things that are clearly prohibited by the Word of God. How does the man or the woman of faith handle that? Well, you know, I wonder and I think, and you know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and today we see things that blah, 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 give me a headache. No, a child of God looks at it and says, and the man or woman of faith looks at it and says, God's Word says this, God's Word bans that, it's a settled issue, I'm done with that. That's how they handle it. The weights, they just go. The sin that so easily ensnares us. One of the things, one of the translations for the sin that so easily ensnares us is the sin that's standing all around us, that's prevalent all around us. We get used to it and say, well, you know, it's not, I don't want to be a fanatic. Wait a second, what does God's Word say? And one of the translations of it, and it's equally good, it talks about the sin that in essence is so admired by so many. It's another way of translating it. And the man or the woman of faith looks and says, I don't care how many admirers this sin has in the culture that I'm in, it's sin, and I'm not going to engage in it. And that's what's necessary to finish this race that God has called us to. And then we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run it with endurance. The word endurance is hupomone. And so we've got to do the hupomomomomomone. Why don't you do that? And hupomone is steadfast endurance, and what it means is you just keep putting one foot in front of the other. You cannot finish a race by quitting the race. It takes endurance to finish any race. And in the race that we're running, there's a long distance race. You know, the greatest picture of hupomone or endurance that I remember in all of my life occurred in junior high school. There's a guy by the name of Greg, and I was a proud member of the Ridgeview Junior High Rebel Track Team, and there were I forget how many people. There's just zillions of people on the track team, big track team, and all, and we had people that on that track team that were just lean like greyhounds, and people that could jump, and giants that could throw steel balls great distances, and all of these things, and I can hardly remember a name or two from the entire track team. But I'll tell you, I remember a guy by the name of Greg, and I won't give you his last name because the internet's made things too small. You'll look him up maybe. He's probably the president of some country at this point in time. But he was a funny guy. Had him in a couple of classes, even though he's a year ahead of me, just brilliant in the classroom. Had all those pens, you know, all the mechanical, the whole deal like that. And he had the biggest pair of wingtips you ever saw in your life. Big, huge wingtips. People used to wear wingtips back then. And they didn't really let you sometimes wear jeans and all. We're going way back on you now. And had these huge wingtips, and he had taps on them. And I mean, when he came down the hall, it was like just distant thunder coming your way, you know. And all. He was slightly stooped. He was overweight, to be sure. Just slightly stooped, even at a young age. He was kind of stooped from being a studious kind of guy and everything. Pasty, white, strawberry kind of blonde hair kind of a deal and everything. And he ran the mile for Ridgeview Junior High School. And this guy had one gear, compound low. He had only one gear. He couldn't say, all right, am I going to run fast to start the race and wear everyone out, or am I going to close with a sprint? You know, this guy didn't have options like that. And he got out there, and that gun would sound, and the jackrabbits would just take off, and Greg would just start to plod one foot after another. And it wasn't unusual that year in a race for everybody to lap him before the final lap, before he finished his fourth lap around the track, which meant he was running all by himself on that track for that final thing. And when he'd start that final lap all alone, everybody's sitting in the stands. I was done my events by that point in time, and there's parents and there's students, and students can be very, very cruel, and cracks that were being made, you know, related to him and all that kind of stuff and all. And he'd get a quarter of the way around on that lap, and it was just like every time, just like the same thing would hit everybody at these tri-school meets. There would just be that sense that he's going to finish this race. He's going to finish this race. And he'd get around halfway around, and he'd get around three quarters of the way around. By the time he'd finished that race, everybody's throwing everything in the air that they had to throw in the air. And you look back and you think about all the greyhounds and all the fastest and all the everything, but he's the guy that I remember. Sometimes I think about him, what he must have thought about while he's going around that track on that first lap and the final lap. You know, why do I put myself through this? Everybody's going to think I'm a fool. Everybody's going to think I'm an idiot and all. And he had no idea he was inspiring more people than the whole rest of the track team all put together just by his endurance. And they're failing in the area of endurance. And what it means just to see people keeping on going in the middle of a hard circumstance. Can't finish a race by quitting it. So you just got to keep going on. And then he tells us to run that race, and then looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. And here, and we'll talk about all this a little bit more next week. But here he takes their focus off of all these other witnesses, and he puts their focus on Jesus now. And if you've ever done any kind of long distance running, you know that when you're doing a long distance run and your legs are starting to cramp up and your body's starting to lose it a little bit and all, what do you think about? You don't think about your homework. You don't think about lima beans or anything like that. What you think about good things. You set your mind on encouraging things. And the most encouraging place that a runner in this race can set their minds on is Jesus in the race. And that's what he tells them to do. And Jesus is different from all of the other witnesses because Jesus has the capacity to strengthen us in the race, more than encourage, to actively strengthen us in the race that he's called us to. And so we'll stop there tonight in talking about him, but just wait for introducing him tonight as we introduce the communion. If the men had come forward and the worship team had come forward, we'll go ahead and serve communion tonight. And when we take the bread, and the bread is a symbol of Jesus' body, and we take the cup, and it's a symbol of his blood that was shed for us, and I just want us tonight, as we've been in the book of Hebrews now for a period of time and all, and as that bread is that cracker is passed, and you take that cracker, you hold on to it, and we'll pray together, and then we'll partake together of that symbol of Jesus' body. But in light of these Hebrew believers and what they were being threatened to cave on and all, I think it's nice just to hold that cracker that represents his body broken and pierced for us, and he endured the cross and he despised the shame and all, and for us to just to look at things and that the writer is making and basically saying, you make